I heard a man on the radio, I think it was NPR one time, I don't remember anything else about what he said, but I remember the story he told as he was standing on a subway platform in New York. Said the far end of the subway platform, there was a man, obviously homeless, looking a little bit disheveled and a little maybe unsteady on his feet. And he was going down the platform and he was pointing at people. And as he went down the platform, he would point at people. And what he was doing is he was saying to them, "You're in." And then he would find someone and he would say, "You're out." And he would move down the platform systematically, telling people whether they were in or whether they were out. And the speaker on the radio said that even he knew that this man was obviously something seriously wrong with him. As he got closer and closer to him, he found this real sensation inside him thinking, "I hope I'm in." That's part of human nature. We want to be in and we don't want to be out. And that's why Jesus, at the end of the Beatitudes, his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, he slows down. And he breaks with the beautiful and consistent pattern of the previous verses. And he camps out with a repetitive redundancy on persecution. Because we want to be in, we don't want to be out. And as human beings, alienation is difficult for all of us. And as Christians who are following Jesus Christ, alienation is difficult for us too. And so Jesus here speaks to our loneliness. He speaks to the pain that we can know in following him. But he also speaks of joy. So join me in reading Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 12. You'll find that printed in your worship guide if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. "Seeing the crowds, he," that's Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us this morning as we worship you? Would you meet us in your word? Would you give us yourself? Lord, would you meet us in our shame, our guilt, the overwhelming sense of our inadequacy which gnaws away at us? And would you give us all of yourself? Lord, we live in a world and in a time and a season that is difficult because you are not here as you ought to be. We are not with you as we were created to be. And that is difficult. Disappointing and stressful. So as we wait for you to restore all things as they ought to be, would you give us yourself? Oh, Lord, what we need this morning is not to hear about you. What we need this morning is you. Lord, what we need is not simply information about you, but what we need is your very self. Lord, what we need is far beyond some ideas or hints or recommendations about how we might live a little bit better. All we need is you. So meet us in your word, and then afterwards meet us as we sing. Meet us as we commission the Cherokee team, as we sing again, and then meet us in the benediction, and give us your very self. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, as we look at God's word, we have three things we're going to look at from this text. Three R's. Reviled, rejoicing, and rewarded. It's our sermon title this morning. It will also be our 3 points. Reviled, rejoicing, and rewarded. Go back with me to verse 11. We looked at verse 10 last week, 9 and 10, which are connected to this theme. Sometimes when people go through the Beatitudes, they take all these verses, 9 through 12, together. But because Jesus slowed down, I think there's something for us to slow down for also. Look with me at verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now we saw last week in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No other beatitude gets 2 shots here. No other beatitude gets this much repetition. No other beatitude is this long. Jesus has already told us, blessed are the persecuted. And then he comes back and says what? Blessed are you when others revile you. Revile you. Now there's a word for you. When was the last time you used the word revile? I revile you. Or I felt reviled today. Good old ACT or SAT word here. What does revile mean? Revile means to reproach, to denounce, to taunt, T-A-U-N-T, to taunt. Webster says reviled is scolding, upbraiding, berating, railing, to reproach angrily and abusively. We get that, right? Blessed are you when other people approach you with hatred, with scorn, with derision. Blessed are you when other people speak evilly about you. That's the third part of that. Others revile, persecute, and utter all kinds of evil against you. Blessed are you when you are reviled. There's a lot of repetition in this this beatitude, including if we go back to verse 10. And that's important. One of the things that's repeated here is that we're to be reviled for Jesus' sake. Go back to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in the repetition, we have that repeated again for emphasis. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets. And we're being reminded here again, hey, if you are persecuted for being a jerk, that is not blessed. Here we're reminded again, if you're persecuted for being a hypocrite, or for being self-righteous, or for being hypercritical, or for sneering at the world and looking down at it with disdain, then you're not blessed for being persecuted. If you're a weird freak that people don't want to be around because you say awkward stuff all the time, there's no blessing in that, okay? You're on your own. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted because for righteousness' sake, last week we said that's because they're embodying Jesus. They're being like Jesus in this world. They are fleshing out what it means to be a lover of Jesus and the way that Jesus loved in this world. Last week we talked about how little Jesus talked about politics or cultural things. Jesus didn't have many diatribes about the decline of the empire. Jesus loved and he healed. He forgave and he served and he was persecuted for it. So there's the repetition here. If you're reviled because you're being a jerk, you're on your own. Secondly, there's just this overwhelming repetition about persecution. Now look at your text here. Look at the first, the left-hand side, most of the left-hand side of Matthew chapter 5, and how pithy and short the Beatitudes are. There's three or four words about the blessed, and then there's the "for they shall," three or four words about the blessing. And we've been focusing this summer on the blessing, and we will do that again today. We just often come to the Beatitudes and we're like, okay, got to be better, poor in spirit, got to be merciful, got to do this. And we forget the blessing that's there. And there's profound and serious and good things in those that we need to focus on. But they're short and they're pithy, okay? And then we come here in verse 10 and everything slows down. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account. We didn't have a threefold description of what it meant to be merciful, right? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't go on to extrapolate and explain what being poor in spirit meant. But here, he gives us three things. He could have just said, blessed are you when others revile you, for you shall be, but he doesn't. Look at it again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Not just that threefold repetition, but if you look at verses 10 and 11, three times we see the word persecute. We don't see that anywhere else in the Beatitudes. Three times. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are those who others revile you and persecute you. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets. The repetition is there, I believe, to remind us and to help us understand that we ought to expect this. That we ought to expect it, that this is normal. To be persecuted and to be a follower of Christ go together. One does not exist without the other. And if we think we're following Christ and we don't understand or don't see or don't recognize persecution, even mild persecution, then something is wrong. And we have this emphasis here from Jesus because being reviled is part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Why is it so? Look at some other passages here that touch on a little bit. Look at John 15. It's printed there, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. These are strong words. Hate and reviled. Jesus says we will be hated in this world, not because we're being jerks or obnoxious, but we will be hated in this world because Jesus was hated. Jesus wasn't a jerk. Jesus wasn't obnoxious. And the world hated him. We will be hated in this world if we emulate Jesus. Loving, forgiving, serving, pursuing justice, and not pursuing the things of this world. To follow Jesus Christ is to be reviled. Make no mistake about it. Hated. This week in the news, we heard about two suicides of famous and wealthy and successful people. Both of them hanged themselves. It's a tragic and a sad and a lonely and a violent and painful way to die, to hang yourself. Kate Spade, 55 years old, iconic fashion designer, was found hanging dead in her home in Park Avenue, 55. Anthony Bourdain, just 61, are found hanging in a five-star hotel room in Le Chambard, I'm sure I pronounced that wrong, in France, the Alsace region of France, a region famous for its beauty, its wine, its food, and its luxuries. And he hung himself, 61. We live in a world that is lonely. We live in a world where people know great pain. We live in a world where wealth and popularity and success. I mean, how many people have Kate Spade purses? I mean, what it must have been like to be Kate Spade and just walk around this world and see your bag on everyone's arm. And she hung herself. This world is a harsh and lonely place. This is a world where to be human means knowing alienation, isolation, and at times being reviled just for being human. Oh, we've seen this, and I quote these stats so often, I don't want to frustrate you or bore you, but in the past 5 to 7 years, our world has become increasingly lonely. This is statistics for children, for youth, middle school age. Between 2012 and 2015, middle school boys and up into high school, their depressive symptoms increased 21% in 3 years. Increased 21%. For girls, their depressive symptoms increased by 50%. 2007 to 2015, the suicide rate for 12 to 14-year-old girls tripled. Tripled. The suicide rate for girls between 12 and 14 tripled in 7 years. It doubled for boys. Suicide rates for boys between 12 and 14 are still more than girls, but it's insane. 2007 to 2015, 8 years, young people increased and articulated an 8% increase in feeling left out, a 10% increase in feeling lonely. The shortness of that time window, social scientists say we haven't seen this kind of change in these kind of things since we started recording these kind of things. Before, if you saw a 3% change over 20 years, that was a massive indicator of change in society. 3% over 20 years. Now we're seeing 5, 8, 9% change in 4, 5, and 6 years. This world, for all of its beauty, and there's much that's beautiful in this world, this world, for all of its goodness and all of the goodness that is in people, and there's a lot of goodness in people, the truth is, this world is a lonely place. You know it, and I know it. The truth is, this world is not a forgiving place. You know that, and I know that. In our context, as we have embraced capitalism, maybe the best of the world, no, maybe the least worst system in the world for running an economy, not bashing capitalism necessarily, but in this world, as we've embraced capitalism, you and I know that capitalism is merciless. It will reward the very few and punish everyone else. capitalism will not seek to understand you or help you or forgive you. You don't get ahead, then you're left behind. And we do a disservice when we tell our children and when we proclaim, even as Christianity, this message of it's all going to be great. Everything is awesome, right? The Lego movie. Everything is awesome. No, it's not. It's not. This world is difficult and brutal and cold. Does it have beauty and goodness? Yes. But will it chew you up and spit you out as sinners look at you? You know it will. And as we follow Jesus Christ, if you seek to follow Jesus Christ, this will be especially true. As we seek to follow Jesus Christ, we know this to be especially true. We don't want to be the one who's out. But to follow Jesus Christ means that we are out even more than the normal in this world. There's scorn and shame. It's a strange thing. I won't say too much about this right now, but simply let me put it this way. Jesus was the light of the world. And when the light shines in darkness, weird things happen. Christians and Jesus Christ was and will be reviled largely to do with the dynamics of shame. And shame is a weird thing that drives people and makes us do weird, irrational, maybe unconnected seeming things. Jesus Christ was persecuted because the light exposed people's shame, their guilt, their sense of inadequacy, their inability, their understanding that something was wrong, but they didn't want to deal with that which was wrong. And Christians who follow Jesus Christ in this way will also be punished and reviled by the weird transference of shame. To follow Jesus means to be reviled. And yet, what does Jesus say in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are you when others revile you. What? And persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Seriously. I mean, okay, is this psychologically healthy? Are we talking about like splitting ourselves? Are we, as Jesus saying, everything is awesome? And you should sing that in church all the time, everything is awesome. No, the Bible is psychologically healthy. And here we're being told something staggering. That even in persecution, even in being reviled, that we can know a deep blessing. That we can know a deep joy. And we can know gladness. Gladness. Now this is crazy because it's talking about now. Yes, if you look with me at verse 12, rejoice and be glad, there's a comma, for your reward is great in heaven. We'll get to the heaven part in a minute. But the blessed part of the Beatitudes also has a now dynamic. Jesus is calling us to rejoice and be glad now. How? What on earth is he talking about? How? Well, I think one of the answers we begin to see in another weird thing in this Beatitude. Look with me at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. So most of the Beatitudes, the blessing is part of the same verse, okay? This one is much longer and separate into a second. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. This would parallel all the other Beatitudes if there's a period there, right? We've kind of heard similar things. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, period. Why here does Jesus add something he hadn't added before? For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What? Well, what's that? Why do we need that? Well, I think part of it is to go back to the don't be a jerk thing, to say, okay, look at the prophets. They were not jerks. They were reviled. Be like the prophets. Model them. But there's another part of it to say, hey, if and when you're reviled, remember you're not alone. You're not alone. The prophets were reviled and persecuted, and people spoke even evil things against them. Largely the church, the people of God. But if you find yourself in that position, look around, you're in good company. You're with Elijah. You're with Isaiah. You're with Jeremiah. So when you find yourself feeling alone, and that's what reviling does, it isolates, says you're not with me. You're not with us. You're something other. When you find yourself there, remember you're not alone. You're standing with Isaiah. And when you feel that you have a decision to make, will I out myself here? Will I draw back? Know that you take a step forward. When you take a step forward, you take a step to stand next to these people. Amos, Hosea, the people of the Hebrews Hall of Fame, the book of Hebrews. And when you do that, you're moving closer to the possibility of joy and gladness and blessedness and not being alone. But also there's the possibility for rejoicing when we find Jesus. Now look with me at John 15 again. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. When we know persecution and isolation, we find ourselves closer to Jesus. We find ourselves with him. Because he was reviled and hated too. If you were of the world, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Jesus is saying, hey, servant will never be greater than master. If you think you've come up with a way to avoid being reviled in this world as Christians, then you've made yourself greater than me. You think I wasn't smart enough to figure out how to do that? And so, yeah, we've got to beware of any version of Christianity that tells us it will not lead to us being reviled. But what Jesus is saying here is when we are persecuted, there's a possibility for rejoicing if we can find him. And if in it we flesh out and enter into and embrace our union with Jesus. The Bible tells us that we're in Christ. We have this union with him. We are in him. He doesn't just send an email to God saying, yeah, you can forgive this person here, mark this person off in your ledger. There's a spiritual, mystical thing where we are put in Jesus. We're one with him. And when we suffer these things, there's a possibility for joy. If and when we realize, yes, I am in Jesus. Jesus went through this too. And as I feel this loneliness, I know he knows this loneliness too. That we have a solidarity and a togetherness in this. That's what we see in Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. Turn over, it's printed there for you. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what Paul is saying. In my losses, in the persecution that I have known, he is saying, I can look at my former life and say, I don't want it back. I can say to these persecutions, I embrace you. Because in them, I'm found in Jesus. And in them, I'm finding Jesus. And that's what I want. To be found in him. There's a possibility for joy when we don't just endure suffering. When suffering doesn't make us bitter or twisted or jaded or cynical. But when in it we find Jesus. If you gather a bunch of NFL players together and ask them to talk about their career, their favorite games and their highlights, there's a strange phenomenon. A large percentage of them will not talk about necessarily the Super Bowl or winning great victories in the NFL. But what they like to do, a lot of them, a high percentage of them, is relive their high school football days. They talk about those victories, those rivalries. They go back to high school. Why? Because in high school, they were part of a team that was not all superstars. They were part of a team that was fighting for something bigger than themselves. They were part of a team that did two-a-days in the summer and they all threw up multiple times. They were part of something where they suffered together. And it's imprinted on their memories. If you've ever gone through a difficult, trying period with someone, you know what I'm talking about. Those things become special. Some guys I took a rafting trip with on the Ocoee. And we flipped over in one of those rapids. And it was terrifying. And we talked about it and talked about it and talked about it afterwards. And it was something that bound us together. And it's the same in persecution and in suffering and in loneliness and isolation. If we can find Jesus in it. For he is a sympathetic high priest who understands suffering and rejection and loneliness. Do you know that Jesus understands what it feels like to look around and feel alone? Or look around and say, no one gets me. Or look around and say, I wish I just could be accepted like everybody else. But Jesus knows what it means to feel isolated. And that's why we can find joy. That's why this can be a blessing. That's why we can be glad for it. Because in it we find Jesus. In deeper and more beautiful and special ways. And when we don't harden our hearts or withdraw in cynicism and bitter and anger, when we don't do that, we can be found by Jesus and find him. And know a beautiful togetherness that leads to great joy. And if there's one thing we need as followers of Jesus Christ, it's more joy, right? The Christian church isn't exactly known for being kind of joyful, happy, celebrating people. We got to celebrate because we do meet Jesus, even in difficult things. That's why we have our annual church party coming up in August. You have it in your calendar? August 24th, Friday night. We gather and we celebrate. We rejoice. Why? Because we're a perfect church. Because we all got, A pluses this past year. because we all achieved, you know, phenomenal, you know, stupendous things. No. We celebrate because God has been at work. We rejoice because we've met Jesus. Even in things that seem little or fleeting. We rejoice because God is at work in this life. He's a sympathetic high priest. Talked with a therapist recently about some dynamics. This is a very, very gifted therapist. He's a lot of people, charges a lot of money for people. He's sought after. And he said to me, he said, you know what, Ewan? He said, I often ask people, who really knows you? Who really knows you? And he says, it's staggering. The number of people who sit in my office or I speak to on the phone, and they say, no one. He says, even people who come from great homes or would have what you think of as great parents, the number of people who would say, no one really knows me. Here's the good news. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And in Him knowing us, there is space for great joy and real gladness and rejoicing. And there's nowhere like suffering or difficulty or persecution to find Jesus and to be known by Him. And that can lead to a deep gladness and, yes, a joy. Reviled, rejoicing, and, yes, rewarded. Let's go back to verse 11 as we look at our last point, Matthew chapter 5, and the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is reward in this life. There is. There's the reward of knowing Jesus that we just talked about. There's the reward of being close to Him, being found by Him, knowing Him to be our sympathetic high priest, and knowing Him to tell us you are not alone. There's joy to be had in this world, and gladness, and an experience of being blessed. And our ultimate reward will be in heaven. And what we get now is just little tastes of it. The reward will be in heaven. And we will be rewarded. The isolation, the loneliness, the feeling like if I could just ditch this Christianity, I might be liked by more people, might be more popular, might be in. That high school dynamic, if you're in high school, that dynamic of wanting to be accepted by people, it doesn't go away, okay? It doesn't go away, I'm sorry. And Jesus tells us the reward will be in heaven. And there's a reward coming. Blessed are those who are reviled, for they will be rewarded greatly. Your reward is great in heaven. Flip it back over to Philippians 3. This is also what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3. Now look with me at verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection from the dead. The us in our sufferings and in walking the path of suffering, crucifixion, and death, that we might know Jesus, His resurrection to be our resurrection. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Our reward is going to be in heaven. Our reward is not on this earth. Are there little rewards? Yes. But our ultimate reward is in heaven. What does this mean for us? It means that we got to keep looking to heaven. We got to keep thinking about heaven, dreaming about heaven, wondering about heaven. Of all the things that we fill our mind with, of all the goals, of all the things that we want, we got to be dreaming about heaven, right? We got to be reminding ourselves about heaven. We got to be wondering about heaven. In our ups and in our downs, we got to lift up our eyes. So when we're on vacation this summer, if you get a chance to go away, and it's good, if it's beautiful, if it's restful, if it's tranquil, if your surroundings are beautiful, remind yourself of heaven. That this is just a little taste. If you get 5 minutes of peace and quiet without the insanity and the demands of children or co-workers or family, remind yourself, hey, it's a little taste of heaven. And we got to pray for heaven. You know, I've realized, I think, something happens when you get to middle age. I remember being a young Christian and being mentored and kind of like, just kind of noticing that old people prayed a lot for heaven to hurry up and come. And it just seemed kind of strange to me. And as I've gone older, I realized, yeah, it's as one of these passages actually goes on to say, it's the mature thing to long for heaven. I sometimes put it this way. If God gave you a big red button and met you, you know, at home and said, okay, Julie, okay, Chris, you know, okay, Matthew, this button here, you hit this red button, it will all be over and heaven will come. The second coming will happen. You can hit this button now or you can tell me when in the future, you know, if there's something that you want to wait for and we can hit this button after that. You tell me, I'll come back after that. You can hit the button. That there have been times in my life that I would be like, okay, there's something I want to wait for. You know, sometimes it's grandchildren. You know, I had a special relationship with all my grandfathers. I say the way my grandparents have loved our kids. There's something about grandparent love that is so much often, not always, of course, so much more less pressure and more delight than parental love. And I can't wait to be a grandparent. Maybe I want to make up for my parenting failures. I don't know. But there's part of me that wants to say, okay, God, can you come back after I've had some great time with my grandchildren? Like maybe I'll take them all on a special trip and I'll have a great time. And then after that, sure, bring them back. But there are things in our life that we hold out for, right? And God calls us to live and long for heaven. To dream about it. As much as we look for earthly rewards, and they're good, that we would set our heart on the reward in heaven. Because our reward is not here. Let me finish with one story just to try and tie this all together. Corrie ten Boom, 1922. She became the first woman licensed as a watchmaker in Holland. Father was a watchmaker. But that's not what Corrie ten Boom is famous for. Corrie ten Boom and her family began to hide Jews when the Nazis were taking them off to concentration camps. There's a movie made about it, The Hiding Place. They'd hide them behind a wall in their home and help them escape. And in 1944, a Dutch man by the name of Jan Vogel told the Nazis. Oh, what she and her family were doing. And they were arrested. And they were taken to a concentration camp. Her father was elderly. And he only lasted 10 days. And died in Ravensbrück. Carrie and her sister were not young. Her sister Betsy survived for 10 months. And during those 10 months, she watched her become more and more frail. And Betsy died in Ravensbrück. 15 days later, Carrie Ten Boom was released from Ravensbrück. She found out later it was a clerical error. And that everyone who did not get released on that day was put to death the week afterwards. After the war, she went around talking about God's forgiveness and sharing with people about God's forgiveness. And she went back to Germany. And she tells this powerful story about going and speaking in Germany one night and in the audience coming face to face with one of the guards from Ravensbrück, one of the Nazis. Here's what she said. If you want to close your eyes for this story, it's a little bit long. Feel free. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of him, ribs sharp beneath the parched skin. Betsy, how thin you were. She was in Germany. She was talking to a crowd. She was talking about forgiveness. And there in that moment, she saw, as she looked back, a man in the brown cap and realized it was him. And as he walked forward at the end of her talk, she was overwhelmed. She said this night, and here's what she said. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs going out to the back. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that room, and that bitter, bombed-out land. I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea was never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where the forgiveness, where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never any questions after I gave a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, collected their coats, and left the room in silence. But that's when I saw him. One moment, the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, the blue uniform and the visored cap with its skulls and crossbones. The man came forward, and she says, now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message for our line. How good it is to know, he said, as you say, that all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And Carrie Ten Boom says, and I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, I fumbled in my pocketbook. I couldn't take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember me? One prisoner amongst the thousands of women. But I remembered him. The leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. He said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there." No, he didn't remember her. "But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." And again, he stuck out his hand. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out to me, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives is a prior condition, that we forgive those who injured us. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses," Jesus says, "neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." And that's when she reached out. And that's when she took his hand. She says it initially. This is what she says initially. "I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience since I've been back in Holland. The people who could not forgive just grew bitter. And yet I stood there with coldness clutching my heart." And this is what she prayed. She said, "Help," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand, Jesus. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. And then it raced down my arm and sprang into her joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, my brother," I cried with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. "I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." To follow Jesus in this world is difficult. To follow Jesus means being reviled and persecuted. And also we can know Jesus and meet him and find joy and gladness as we long for heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Let us pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us as we sing? Would you meet us and would you bless us and would you give us joy and gladness? Even though we wait on you, I know the pain of waiting for you. Amen.